A lot of times in the morning service, you'll hear me make reference to the fact that the verses in Scripture in your Bible are not inspired. In other words, the division of verses is not inspired, nor the chapter divisions, and even in the beloved Scofield Bible, neither are the headings. Those are not inspired, and sometimes we take exception to those divisions. For instance, off the top of my head, the first verse in the sixth chapter of Galatians should be in the fifth chapter. And there's a few things like that that I refer to now and then. And I wanted to show you, just by way of a picture's worth a thousand words, this is an original copy of the... This comes from the 4th century. This is the Sidianicus. It's in your notations. It's notated by an alpha in the Greek text. And this is what it looked like. It was originally written either on parchment or by Paul and the Holy Spirit. They wrote on skins of animals. This is a copy of it that comes from the 300s. They found it in the Sinai Peninsula in a monastery in the 19th, the last, no, the early part of the 20th century. And I'm going to pass this around. I want you to see, because we're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. This is 1 Corinthians, the third chapter in the original and what it looked like, pretty much like what Paul wrote it. Two things I want you to know. Three things. There's no verses. So I'm right. I want you to notice something else. There's no chapters, so I'm right on that one. A third thing you can note is that there's no spaces. You know that spaces between words didn't come in for around 1200. People just didn't put spaces between words. There's only about three times in the New Testament where the space between words is in question and would change the meaning. Now we have four. This particular manuscript is really very interesting because it's one of the three or four major manuscripts that have the entire New Testament in it. This is Sidianicus. This is from the one school that's called the Alexandrian school. The monks kept this and were fairly accurate. The only places we would disagree with some of the translation or some of the added in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, they added, is broken for you. They added this in. Now, it works out. We have thousands and thousands of partial manuscripts or what they call minuscules, and they are all computerized. And so now, when we had this, we knew that we had 99, now listen to this, 99.99% accurate New Testament, because we have varying manuscripts that came from North Africa, came from the Byzantine Empire of what we call Turkey now, and Istanbul, and other places, and they all say the same thing except for 0.001% of the time. After, with computerization, now we can take that out to the tens of hundreds of thousands because we have thousands of manuscripts that we can compare. And what I'm trying to tell you is we know what Paul and the Holy Spirit, what Luke and the Holy Spirit wrote beyond a doubt. And even where some of these manuscripts disagree, which is very minute, it's usually whether there's a "the" there or whether it's Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, no manuscript variation changes any major doctrine or changes doctrine. But I'm going to pass this around. I just want you to see I ain't lying when I talk about where the verses should be. And if you keep the marker there, you'll know where 1 Corinthians 3 is. I have four of those, the major manuscripts, and sometimes we go back and check. But we have now a computerized version of the thousands and thousands of manuscripts. And this is why we know that we can accurately... Now, you realize the Word of God is what Paul and the Holy Spirit wrote, or what Luke or the other New Testament authors. Anything that we get here that accurately represents what they wrote is the Word of God. Got it? is inspired. But the inspiring was at the original, not in the copies. But our copies are so complete now, and we have all this notations down here of any variant, that we're sure that we have the New Testament more accurate than the pure gold that they sell. And I think they only go out to the hundredth on the gold, isn't it? 99.99%. Well, the New Testament goes about three or four more digits, and that's interesting. Now, another thing I want to mention, a couple people lately have come up and asked questions, and I want you to know that I really enjoy that. In fact, my brother-in-law, who's not here so I can talk about him, came up and he said, "Rich, I didn't see that variant in my text." And I said, "Well, let me show you something. This is the 28th edition. You have the 23rd edition, and now we have a record of all kinds of cross references, and that we could prove to him from Scripture that we weren't blowing smoke." And so, when you see that, I want you to get a sense for when I change a verse where the verse should start, I might have a good reason to do that, because there's stories, and we don't know if all these stories are true, and we'll look to the Lord in communication. But there are stories that some of these verses were done by a monk who was running away from somebody, and he was on a horse, and he was, and I don't know if that's a joke because some of the versification is so poorly done, but it's not inspired. So when we question that, you can see when you look at that text as it comes around. Okay, before we look into today, we're looking at the concept of Christians bearing fruit. We're looking at the concept that there's a time of rewarding. It's called the Bema Seat or the Day of Christ. We're looking at good works, righteous acts, and Christians bearing fruit. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. Remember, and we'll see this in the book of Corinthians eventually, that when when anybody leads in an assembly in prayer or communication to God, if you follow along, then you are, in fact, praying that same communication. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that because your Son and because of his work, we have the privilege of coming right through the veil up to the throne from which grace comes and addressing you directly. We realize that this is a New Testament truth. In the Old Testament, you had to be a priestly lineage and you had to be the high priest to communicate directly to you. And we thank you that we have that privilege. We'd ask as we look into your word today, we would see precisely those truths that you have there and that those truths will be applicable to our life, so that we can live a life that is pleasing to you and your Son, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we've been looking from Scripture then at this concept that we saw over in the book of Philippians, the first chapter, that is called the Day of Christ. And at the Day of Christ, one of the many things we saw there is that how the reward of works here on earth will be based on a pure motive or a pure motivation behind that work. We saw in the second chapter, among other things, there's a whole litany of criteria there, but in the second chapter we saw that Paul says that he ran his race. We also have seen over in Ephesians, the second chapter in the 10th verse, that God has set out before each Christian a whole set of good works that the Christians to do, that God is the one that appoints those good works, that we just don't go make them up and use our own criteria, that to get rewarded for a good work, that it has to be from God. We saw over in Romans, the 14th chapter, that the motive is a very important concept as to how God is going to reward good works. That brings us then to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, I realize that the Bema Seat is mentioned in Romans, the 14th chapter and the 10th verse. I realize that the Bema Seat is mentioned in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse, and their motive is important as well. It's the Day of Christ is mentioned in 1 the first chapter of Philippians, the 10th verse, and the second chapter in the 13th verse. But as we get to 1 Corinthians, this is something I want to impress upon everyone here. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and starting with the 9th verse up through the 4th chapter and the 5th verse, you will have one of the most detailed passages that deal with the reward seat of Christ or the Bema seat, the day of Christ. Now, before we get there, one of the reasons I passed around the Sinaiticus Codex. By the way, the word codex just means book, as opposed to a roll or a scroll. One of the reasons I did that is to show you that when Paul and the Holy Spirit wrote the 3rd chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, they didn't think that people would, it wasn't designed, let's put it that way, for people to go just read the 3rd chapter on its own. It's embedded in a long letter, and it has the context of what's going on in the book of Corinthians is very, very important. So we're going to look at a little bit of the context. I'm going to tell you this. One of the patterns that Paul has in the book of 1 Corinthians is he's going to tell the Christians how they sure have a lot of things and riches in the salvation. And then he's going to beat them down and tell them they're not too much on their own. Other times he'll say, you're not too much on your own. You need to realize your salvation and your activity. Now, it is true when we get to the 3rd chapter that collectively the majority of the people at Corinth were carnal. We'll get there. But we know there had to be some spiritual there because somebody ratted on them to Paul. That's over in the 16th chapter. But one, I'm going to try, this is hermeneutics. I'm teaching you by example. Hermeneutics means how to interpret the Bible. Have you ever heard people say you can prove anything you want from the Bible? Well, they can if they misuse it, but they're not going to use a correct hermeneutic. We in this church most blatantly say we're not as scared of any verse in the Bible. We'll read any of them, and we love them all because they're all inspired and every verse has a purpose, but not every verse is applicable to us. We always got to watch out who it's talking to. So if you turn to the 1st chapter of the book of Colossians, or 1 Corinthians, in the back of our mind, we know that he's talking to primarily saved people who are acting carnal. Now, if you didn't read verse 2, you could make the case, well, I don't want to read 1 Corinthians because I'm not carnal right now. But we're going to read verse 2 and we're going to tell you that even though some of the issues are about carnal Christians, he's telling carnal Christians how to get out of that state. He's telling carnal Christians how they ought to act. So if you're spiritual and he's telling carnal Christians how they ought to act, that's how a spiritual Christian ought to act. And we'll get into the word spiritual and carnal in just a minute. But over in Colossians, the 1st chapter, we want to read the first 2 verses. Always do this when you're applying a book. If you're going to apply the truth of human wisdom of the book of Proverbs, go look who the book of Proverbs was written to. It was written to Solomon's son under law. In Sunday school, we developed the concept that if you want to live under the law, you're sinning. So, it would be true from a human, the book of Solomon, or the book of Proverbs is human wisdom divinely recorded, but it's always human wisdom from a pretty wise guy, not a wise acre, but he was the wisest man in the Old Testament. I haven't forgotten 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, the first 2 verses. Paul, called an apostle, I'm not going to develop it now, but we could go over to Romans 8 chapter. When you see the word called in the New Testament, it's always to initial salvation. So Paul, on the road to Damascus, got his apostleship. Now, I'm going to show the people in Sunday school when we're going to start a series on spiritual gifts. I'm going to eventually show them in Sunday school. Paul didn't know that he had a spiritual gift of apostleship for 10 years, but he still performed the duties. That's over in the first chapter of Galatians. Paul, reading from 1 Corinthians 1:1, or 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called an apostle of Christ Jesus. There would be a place where now we know from all the manuscripts that it should be Christ Jesus, through the desirous will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church. Now, remember this. In the English, I don't remember, I haven't looked it up, I meant to do that this week. The word of has 14 to 16 meanings. Does it mean possessive? Does it mean source? Does it mean this? Does it mean that? Here it means belonging to the church, belonging to God. I should mention, almost all the good titles. Why do we call ourselves Baptists? Well, we call ourselves Baptists because there were a reaction after the Reformation to people that wanted to sprinkle, and our trace goes back to the people that wanted to dunk. That's why we're called Baptists. Another reason we're called Baptists is because all the good terms have been taken and they're doing them wrong. The Church of God is probably one of the best. The Church of Jesus Christ and the Church of the Latter-day Saints would all be scriptural terms, but they're so messed up in functioning that we stay away from it. And so we have what's called Baptist distinctives. But we're not tied to the word Baptist, but we have to look different than over there. Okay. Got so excited my hand turned the page. Must not supposed to be due to this next verse. Verse 2. Now remember of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Remember the word church means called out ones. To the church of God, belonging to God, I would translate that, which is at Corinth. So if you just stop that verse right there, you'd say, well, when he gets to the third chapter and he's talking to carnal Christians, that doesn't apply to me. Now watch, he's talking to carnal Christians, but he's going to tell them how they ought to behave. Let me put it another way. In the first part of chapter 3, he is telling them that they're absolutely doing wrong. And in the last part of chapter 3, where we'll talk about the Bema seat or the reward seat of Christ, he's going to give them a carrot and say, now this is where you should be going. Now, he's not going to be like the mule driver or mule skinner and keep that carrot moving. He's going to actually say, you can have it. But he's going to get the direction going. Now, watch the last part of this verse. To them that are, the word sanctified means set apart, made holy. It's not a good English word, but holified would be a good way to translate that. In Christ. Where are you completely set apart? This verse tells you. In your position in Christ. Down here, not always. That's why in Romans, the first 12th chapter and the second verse, he says you need to present your body a living sacrifice. He actually says start doing it. That means most Christians don't. Set apart or in Christ, that's in the Father's mind, called saints. Called always means to initial salvation. With all that are in every place, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Ah, this verse says this book was not only meant for those at Corinth to set them straight, but it was also meant to all other Christians. Isn't that what it says? To all that call upon the name, and to all the word every could be all the place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, the Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, in this context, do we have, does the context permit us to go in the third chapter where it's talking about what you should do and say that that's applicable to us? Well, yes, that's what we're showing. Now, what I want to show you is how Paul gets to the third chapter and what the third chapter means. in the last part of the first chapter, he's already acknowledged he has something in common with these people, that they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is too. That he'll start using the word we to put them in the same group as himself. In the last part of chapter 1, he's going to basically say, you are absolutely nothing of any worth without Jesus Christ. He's going to clobber them, and he's going to clobber them real good, because in the second chapter, he's going to tell them all the things they have as riches of their salvation. Then he's going to get the start of the first chapter. He's going to clobber them again, and then he's going to tell them how they could do. Do you see a pattern? Bang, carrot. Bang, carrot. Now, let's see some of the things. This is one of the passages my father said he used to read to himself at least once a month. And he said, there's no way you can't stay humble reading this passage. So I'm reading from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and the 26th verse. For now, remember, this isn't just to the carnal Christians. This is to all Christians, because that's what he said in the last part of verse 2. Remember that. For you see your calling, that's the initial salvation, brethren, believers, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. If you want to put the word noble in the modern concept, it's rich, are called. I think that is, ellipsis there, that's a good interpretation. Not many wise are called. You want to know why? Chapter 2 is going to develop that men have their own wisdom, and people that think that they're so wise, they don't need God. And now the next verse is going to explain it. Verse 27. Let's just do this from a human point of view. If God takes the lowest strata of human society and saves them and builds them up, who gets the credit? God. And it gives even a stronger impression of credit or image than if he took the... What if God just said, okay, I'll just take the upper crust. I'll just take those that go to the Ivy League. Actually, we call that the swamp now. A lot of new material came out lately. Oh, never mind. But God takes... I picture it this way. I was under a rock, metaphorically, and God moved the rock and took me out. Who gets that credit? The worm under the rock or God? God does. Verse 27, first chapter of 1 Corinthians. But God hath... You don't like the word elect? Okay, chosen. Same word. But God hath elect the moronic things of the world to confound the wise. There, you know, the wise people of our, even in our country, are so wise, they not only can politicize the weather, they can politicize everything. You watch, eventually, there's nothing that won't be politicized. They're so wise. They know everything. They know what's going to, this is get you. They know what's going to happen in 12 years, but they can't accurately predict the weather a week from now. And God hath elect the weak things of the world to confound or to shame the things that are mighty. That's us. And the base things, that's the base or the ignoble things, non-noble things of the world, and the things that are despised hath God elect. Yea, the things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. What it's saying is that there's no sign, there's no human wisdom that can lead you to God. You'll find, if you go into Christian bookstores, you'll find little plaques. Most of them need to happen what happened to the first Ten Commandments. But one of the plaques you'll see is wise men seek God. This verse implies that that's not true. There's no human wisdom that can see God. Keep your finger here and go with me over the book of Romans. See if I'm telling you true. Over to the book of Romans and the third chapter. I know this context. Go to the book of Romans, the third chapter. So let me just tell you straight out. If you have that plaque in your home, read this verse with me. Third chapter of the book of Romans, the verse 11. Now this is during, I'm quite familiar with what Enoch did in the first part of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. But now, during the dispensation of grace, Romans 3:11, there is none that comprehends, there is none that seeks after God. So do wise men in this dispensation seek after God? I used to tell the kids at school, shake your head, I'll hear it rattle. I don't know if they ever figured out what I was saying. Okay, back over to 1 Corinthians. The first chapter. And the reason for all this, the reason God took the most lowly of humanity and had them saved. No, let's do it right. The reason God elect the lowest of humanity and saved them was verse 29 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, that no flesh could boast in his presence. Who's the glory? It's all to God, not to ours. I'm going to read verses 30 and 31, try not to comment on them, but I love these verses, so I got to read them while we're here. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But out of him, God the Father, are you in Christ Jesus' position from God has become for us wisdom. So where's our wisdom? In Christ. : cross out the and, righteousness, sanctification, being set apart, and the full unleashing, our full redemption. That's talking about our resurrected body. Verse 31, that according as written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. When you hear me up here teaching about what we have and all the riches we have in salvation, we just kind of scratched the surface in a year study of the riches in salvation in adult Sunday school. We'll never get done with that subject. And who is the glory, or who gets the boast? Who can we boast in with our riches of ourselves? Well, look at me. No. What's it say? Boast in the Lord, because he's the source of that salvation. Now, this is the context that we have as we get in as we go on in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, in the second chapter, he's mostly a positive chapter. Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to tell, I'm going to read one verse in the second chapter to summarize it. He's going to tell them all the riches, some of the riches that they have in Christ. He's also, I misstated, some of the riches they have as a result of being born again. In verse 9 of the second chapter, he's going to take an Old Testament quote and he's going to bring some new meaning to it in the New Testament. And in verse 9 of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul and the Holy Spirit write, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, no ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of mankind the things which the God hath prepared for them that are loving him. I don't take this to be positional truth. I take this to be regeneration throughout this chapter, but we're not developing that today. But the things are in verse 10. There, the things are in verse 11. The things are in verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14. Now that brings us over to the third chapter. So let's get our pattern. Paul says, I'm talking to all Christians. Paul says, basically, without your salvation, you're nothing but what lives under a rock. Spiritually. But with your salvation in the second chapter, you have an untold treasure trove. You have that whole concept over in Colossians, the second chapter as well. Now when we get to the third chapter, he's going to say, he's going to browbeat him a bit, and then he's going to tell him that you should be performing righteous acts so you can get rewards. That's the context. Let's start with the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, am not able. The word could comes from the verb to be able to do something. Not able to speak to you as spiritual. I want to stop there. If you have an interlinear or have any exposure, there's an ending on the end of this word spiritual. We'll need this when we get to the word concept of carnal. It has the same ending. This ending has, they translate it spiritual. What does spiritual mean? There's a lot of people out there that have a whole lot of ideas about what spiritual means. It means pertaining to, it can be one of two options, pertaining to this ending, or emanating from. Now, emanating from would have the idea of flowing forth. I looked up in another lexicon, it means, talks about a, both of those concepts talk about a dynamic relationship. So a spiritual Christian, let's just go with a definition, we can get this other places. A spiritual Christian is one that shows forth the Holy Spirit. Got it? What would the spiritual Christian show forth? The fruit from the Spirit. Okay, so a spiritual Christian shows forth the Spirit. Now that's through the human spirit. When we get to carnal, we have the same ending, and it's going to say, show forth the flesh. That's very important. Remember the concept of a dynamic relation. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk. Actually, in the original, if I remember right, it's I've given you to drink milk. Now, we have a baby that just left out of here who's on milk and starting to get solid food. If he was on milk, he'd probably not get more than 2 feet the rest of his life. But they're going to put him on solid food because the concept of human physical maturation is to grow. That's also true spiritually. So Paul and the Holy Spirit are taking a concept that everybody knows in their everyday life, that when the baby first gets born, that they have a liquid diet, but you have to get them on solid food eventually. Now, what Paul is going to say here is that you guys, and I'm using physical terms to explain this, he's essentially saying you guys are adult in stature, but I'm still feeding you spiritual milk. That is not a nice statement. It's not a nice statement. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk, and not with, now you have in the King James the word meat, it's food, but it has the idea of solid food because it's in opposition to the concept of liquid milk. Hitherto for you were not able, now you have in your King James, do you see, when it's italicized, what they did is they knew that there was a concept that was missing, it's called an ellipsis, and they interpreted it for you. Do you see that? Do you see how they have the word bear? I'm going to tell you, I would change that B to an H here. Why? Well, let's do it this way. Go back to verse 1. What is he doing? He's speaking to them. And he has to speak to them. Oh, I missed something in verse 1. I forgot to go. Let's go back to verse 1. Brethren, I cannot speak unto you as unto emanating or showing forth the Holy Spirit through your human spirit, but as of the... Now, you have in the King James the word carnal. That should be flesh one. As fleshy ones. Now, what a fleshy one, he's pointing to them and their state that they're in. That you're fleshy ones as to infants in Christ. So they're saved, but they're acting like they're not growing. That's why they're still on milk. Now that brings us down to verse 2. I should mention there is a textual problem that the word carnal probably should not be And look at this. Here's what some people will say. As you can tell by my smile, they're full of it. They'll say, since the texts don't have the word carnal in verse 1, you've probably heard this. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Has anybody heard that? But you know the word is twice in verse 3, and you can't get out of it, and there's no textual problem down there. So whether it's in verse 1 or not, it doesn't matter. It's in this context. I think he's pointing to the state they're in, and then he's going to show how they're acting in the succeeding verses. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with solid food. Hitherto you were not able to hear it because of the word speak back in verse 1. You were not able to hear it now, and you still don't have that ability in the last part of verse 2. I'm not going to turn there because of time. But over in the book of Hebrews, in the last part of the fifth chapter, he's talking to some similar people, and he uses this word that you see here in the last part of verse 1, this word infant. This is the kind of infant that cannot speak. It's called an inarticulate baby. Doesn't even say dada yet. That's this person. So what he's saying, in spiritual terms, you can't even articulate a sentence. And I can't talk to you in complete sentences spiritually. Now, this is interesting to me. Over in Hebrews, he uses the same term and says that they're dull of hearing. That's why I wanted to put here instead of bear. And over in Hebrews, he says that he has a whole lot to talk to about Melchizedek, but he can't do it because they're hard of hearing and they're these babes. But then he gives some of the most profound doctrine in the New Testament, about the Old Testament, and about the high priest that is so profound that we find it nowhere else in the New Testament. What would have happened if they could have heard? In the book of 1 Corinthians, he tells these people they're carnal and he can't talk to them like grown-ups. He has to do one-word sentences because they're little babies on milk. And I think in the 15th chapter, you have one of the most complex theological chapters full of doctrine. I think, man, what would we have known if these guys had had their act together? Well, the answer to that is we have all we're supposed to have. But think about it. If Corinth had had their act together and the people Paul writes to at Hebrews, how much more doctrine we would have had. But you know what? More doctrine doesn't always help, because Paul preached the full counsel of God to the church at Ephesus, and they were the first one to go south because they didn't put it in practice. I hope you hear from me all the time. I'm not trying to give you head knowledge. I'm trying to give you head knowledge that you put into practice. Otherwise, it's absolutely worthless. Verse 2, third chapter of 1 Corinthians. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food. Hitherto you were not able to hear it, neither are you now able to hear it. Verse 3, for you are still or yet carnal. Now this is actually the word carnal. Has the same ending as spiritual, meaning they have a dynamic relation with their sin nature. Now remember, the word flesh can be used 5 different ways. It can mean actual flesh. That's 1 Corinthians, right-hand page, bottom of the page, about verse 40, 44, somewhere in there, where it can mean just the body. There's all different kinds of flesh. By the way, it says there's a flesh of birds and there's a flesh of fish. So the evolutionists are wrong. Fish didn't come from birds, and birds didn't come from fish. I don't care what Darwin said. Darwin might have been smart in human terms. That's what it was talking about in the first chapter. But he was dumb as a cluck spiritually, okay? That's scripture. Now, I was enjoying that so much. Now I remember. Carnal has the same ending as spiritual, meaning they're emanating things of the flesh. What does emanating mean? They're showing forth in their activity things of the flesh. And he's going to give you a list of them here. Third verse, third chapter. You are still carnal. Now, here's the evidence. Carnality is all... Now, this is important. When you are thinking things of the flesh, this is the 8th chapter of Romans, you are fleshly. I picture that as being on the precipice, if you like big words, of a cliff. You're not off the cliff yet, but you're getting ready. Carnal is that mentality, fleshly mentality of verse 1, in activity. That's verse 3. Now he's going to give you three activities that prove they're carnal. Now, if you have an interlinear or other text, sometimes they leave out one of these. I think it should be there. But we do have two of them that there's no problem with. Verse 3, you are yet showing the sin nature. That's what carnality is. For here's the proof. For there is among you, now this is important, among this group, there is envy. If you go back to the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, envy is a work of the flesh. It should be zeal. Zeal is the idea, and we'll need this when we get to spiritual gifts in Sunday school. Zeal is the idea of wanting to outdo somebody else. Okay, let's just use an example that I know about in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, somebody would get up and prophesy. And there would be some other people that didn't have that gift. But they wanted to look important too, so let's use one that's actually there in the 14th chapter in the 7th verse. Somebody was speaking in a foreign language. And that was very impressive. So somebody got up there and started faking. I think they used Babel at night. Started faking they could speak in a foreign language, and they actually faked that gift. They were zealous to outdo the other person. Now, there is a godly zeal where you are zealous and have a strong desire to outdo yourself. But the work of the flesh is to outdo somebody else. By the way, let's put three words in context. Zeal is a work of the flesh. That's wanting to outdo somebody else. Envy is a work of the flesh where you don't want to outdo somebody, but you're mad that they got something. He got a new car. Now, let's stay with that analogy. If somebody got a new car, let's call it a Cadillac, because nobody buys those anymore. If you're zealous, you want to get... If they have let's do trucks. I know those better. They got a new F-150. If you're zealous, you got to get an F-250. Just making this stuff up. If you're envious, you want to go slit the tires of his F-150. You don't want him to have it. It's not that you want to have it. Now, I'm going to tell you something you'll never hear anywhere too often. Jealousy, there's nothing wrong with that. God is jealous. Oh, you're saying God's wrong? Jealousy means you want the same thing. Now, he got an F-150, and I really like that, and I'm jealous of that. I'm using them scripturally, not how they use them secularly. So, let's do it again. He got an F-150. I'm zealous. I want to get an F-250. He got an F-150, and I'm envious. I want to go slit the tires on an F-150. If I'm jealous in a scriptural sense, if I'm jealous of that F-150, I'll go buy me one too. Nothing wrong with that. I do it with guns every now and then. That's scripture. Now, we use the words different. So here, I know I'm in the verse 3 of the 3rd chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. You are yet emanating, showing forth the works of the sin nature, carnal. I should mention that. I tried to use this. It used to be they had... In the stores, chili con carne. Do they still have that? And con carne meant, you got to know a little Espanol here, it meant with flesh. I always bought that because I didn't like the veggie stuff. So the chili con carne means with flesh. Carnal just means flesh. Carnal is from another English we pull from all kinds of language. Carnal comes from one language. Flesh comes from another language. They're the same thing. So you could say if you emanating things of the flesh is the same thing as carnal. Verse 3, for you are yet showing forth the sin nature, emanating things of flesh, and here's the proof. Wherein there is among you zeal, you're trying to outdo each other. And when we get into spiritual gifts, we will see, I'm going to make a statement that sets you up for Sunday school. We will see in the book of 1 Corinthians, except when Paul is correcting them, there are no examples at Corinth of them using their gifts correctly. Every one of them is wrong, and the only way we can figure out when they're doing it right is when Paul corrects them. So don't go to 1 Corinthians and tell me how to use a spiritual gift, unless you're showing the part where Paul's correcting them, because they're all doing it wrong. And he has to say, and in fact, he gets to the point where he says, God is a God of order. You guys are a bunch of confused people. I haven't forgot. I'm in the middle of verse 3 in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Envy or zeal, really would be a better translation, strife. Strife is the idea of selfish desires. Strife, let me give you even a better definition of strife. Self-seeking, selfishness. That'll come up when we get into spiritual gifts too. We'll see when we get into spiritual gifts, some had these gifts that weren't too showy and they desired or were selfish to get the showy gifts. Now, in the third part of this, these works of the flesh, you have divisions. In some Bibles, they don't include it. I probably would include it. The word and it's going to be evident in the next few verses. The word translated division is not that word. It's the word for cliques. And cliques are, let's see, my tongue is getting a tie. A division is where somebody takes off and there's actually two parties. A clique stays within the same hole, only they follow people, different people, but it's still part of the same hole. Do you see the difference? A division would be leaving. So there's cliques. It's a work of the flesh to follow human beings. That's why I always tell you, don't ever say, Dr. Chafer said it, Dr. Schaefer said it. Don't say that Schofield say that verse says it. Verse 3. So they were zealous for better gifts, actually. They were selfish for better gifts. And they followed men around that were showy. Apparently, Apollos, I know I've read the 16th chapter. Apparently, Apollos, and I've read Acts too, Apollos was one of those gifted speakers. Have you ever heard? There's a guy that used to be a comedian called Jerry Clower who could talk about the most mundane situation, and you're enthralled with it, and there's no punchline. It was just so enjoyable hearing his story about coon hunting or some kind of southern tradition that the story had its own reward. There wasn't even a punchline. He was an orator. We think that Apollos was, and we'll need that later on. But look what he says at the end of verse 3. Are you yet emanating things of the flesh? Now here's this is a sad slap across their face, the last part of verse 3. And you order your lifestyle like men. Trust me. You know why I know that's a bad thing to say to them? Not bad, it's bad for them. Because I read the previous chapter, and that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to go back to the 14th verse of the previous chapter that describes the natural man. In the King James, they translated it natural man. It should be soulish man. The soulish man, the one that is operating in the realm of their soul, which is all an unsaved person can do, has absolutely no relationship to God, has absolutely no spiritual hope. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter in the 14th verse. What I'm trying to tell you is that when we get over the third chapter and the third verse, and he uses the word man, he's saying that they're acting like they're unsaved. that he just previously described in the 14th verse, which he didn't have the word, the number 14 by his verse, in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians 14th verse. But the soulish man welcomes not the things from the Holy Spirit. In this section, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. This has to do with our Sunday school. The Holy Spirit in the realm of our new mind, our mind of Christ, refreshes and regenerates, not regenerates, but because of regeneration, refreshes our mind with thoughts. And what it's saying here is that the natural man, the unsaved person, I believe this is a concept here, does not welcome the things from the Holy Spirit, from God. For they, the things of God, verse 14, are moronic to the unsaved man or a Christian acting like an unsaved man. I don't know if I said this in the last 2 weeks, but I'm going to say it again. Based on this verse and based on 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27, can a carnal Christian, and based on the third verse of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, can a carnal Christian learn new spiritual truth? And all of God's people said no. Way, Jose, we're getting multicultural. A carnal Christian cannot learn new spiritual truth. Only ministry of the Holy Spirit that a carnal Christian can adhere to is the grieving of the Holy Spirit and say, yeah, I agree with you, that was a sin. But to the soulish man, verse 14, doesn't welcome the things from the Spirit, from God the Father, for they, those things, are foolishness, are moronic. When I was in special education, this is interesting, Richard will identify with this. When Barbara and I were in a master's degree in special education together, she got pregnant with Richard and she never finished the course. Lifestyle changes. But in that period of time, in the 70s, there was an actual category in special education. You had EMR, which is educational mentally retarded, and TMR, trainable mentally retarded, and below that was moron. It was an actual category, and it meant you can't tie your shoe. Trainably mentally retarded, which was IQ of 60 to 75, I think, you could tie your shoe and do some life skills. Though I know people think I'm cussing up here. That was an actual clinical term that they misuse today because everybody's special today. They're all geniuses. If you believe that, I got some bonds I want to sell you. I'll go print them up. Back to verse 14. For the things of God, right in the middle of verse, are moronic. They can't mentally tie their shoe spiritually. Now, I have heard people on my and some of whom I truly like listen to people teach and preach absolute junk. And one guy says, but he's so intelligent. He knows the whole Old Testament and all the grammar thereof. He's a moron. He's not saved, okay? I've got a verse that says, now this is going to sound racial, but it's not. I've got a verse over in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, that says that the worst place you can go to understand the Old Testament, and some of them know Hebrew, would be an unsaved Jew. I got that verse. But he's a rabbi and he understands all the Hebrew and all the... He's unsaved. Let me give you that verse. You can look that up on your own because I'm not just blowing smoke of... there it is. 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter 16th verse. You look it up on your own. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 3rd chapter because we're in the New Testament here. Which reminds me, I looked at some churches, and a lot of churches that say they're New Testament churches aren't. Okay, that's another story. Back to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and the last phrase in verse 3. And see that word walk? There's four words that can be translated walk. Two main words. This is the one that has to do with order of lifestyle. What he's saying is, you walk as men, and the men goes back to the 14th chapter, verse of the second chapter. You walk, you look. If I looked at you guys and I didn't know, I would think you're unsafe. That's what he's saying. Your lifestyle looks like you're unsafe. And in fact, when we get to the fifth chapter, he's going to say, you even look worse than the unsaved. That's in the fifth chapter, in the first verse, if you need to look that up, about Oedipus over there. Okay, we're going to stop with the third verse here. But what I'm trying to show you is, Paul is going to beat these people over the head because they are spiritually acting as though they're not saved. They are saved. We saw the first verse. We saw of both the first chapter and the second, third chapter that say they're saved. Also, the first two verses of the 15th chapter say they're saved, but they're not acting like it. And so he's going to browbeat them up through the fourth verse and down through the eighth verse. And when he gets to the ninth verse, he's going to say, now here's how it ought to be. You can't do this on your own, what you're trying to do. If you're trying to get a better spiritual gift, how's that? That's on your own. If you're zealous to outdo other Christians, how's that? That's on your own. That's not your course. That's not your good works. But what he's going to say, now if you get your act together, there is a way to be rewarded, but you're rewarded by God, not by men. Because I've been telling you for the first three chapters, he didn't have chapters, I'm making this up. But I've been telling you for the first 3.5 chapters that if you have your act together, you can please God, and God has given you all the provisions to please him. Now, if you happen to do that, he's going to reward you. So what's Paul doing? He's saying, stop doing that stuff. That's the Old Testament, how the Old Testament operates. But the New Testament doesn't stop there. The New Testament doesn't just say, stop doing this. It says, do this. And that's where we're going to get in when we start with the ninth verse. The Christian spiritual life in the New Testament is not measured by what you do not do. It is measured by what you are doing. And these guys are acting like unsaved people. But he's going to tell them there's a potential to not do that. There's a potential to act correctly. And that's what we'll be looking into in the next few weeks. This section is so rich. It is so... I like that word, rich. It is so profound and so misused that we're going to take our time with it. We're going to take our time with it. Let me just say in closing, most, and I don't have to go outside of Baptist to knock, most Baptist preachers will get up here and say, you better act right, or I heard one specifically say, this was in Petaluma and his name was Jones, so I know what I'm talking about. You don't know him, so I'm not calling names, but I wouldn't care if it was. He said that God will treat you through eternity the way you're treating him now. Bunch of baloney. All Christians have the same heritage. All Christians have the same future. Have different roles in that future, but have the same quality of future. What I'm trying to say is when we get into the judgment seat of Christ and the bema seat of Christ, it is not to browbeat carnal Christians. It's to lure carnal Christians from their carnality to be spiritual and give them the positive reason to be spiritual, that it is pleasing to God, and God is so pleased he will reward you for it. But I got a clue for you. He's not going to reward you like he did in the Old Testament with physical things. He's going to reward you in the future with some rewards, and we'll get into what they are and how they operate. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate these folk. We do appreciate their patience with our human frailties and our human inability sometimes to articulate what you have for us. But we know we have a rich salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that.